After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played for the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds."
Thanks very much, Rosie. Keep that open. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at that together. Children, of course, can listen in, but they can also continue with their worksheets. One of the things we share as human beings is the experience of doubt. We all put our trust in something, and then we've had this moment of going, was that a good thing to do? Should I have trusted that? Is that the right call? So maybe it's signing the documents for buying a house, and you suddenly think, what if there's all sorts of things wrong with it? Or maybe it's accepting a job, and you thought that it was great, you trusted that this is going to be a great place, and then immediately after you sign the contract, it all goes weird, and you think, oops. Maybe you publicly announce your allegiance to a political party or leader, and then immediately afterwards they do something really stupid. Maybe you put your trust in someone, and you confided your heart to them, and you suddenly think, are they going to keep that confidence? Are they going to exploit me now, or are they going to? We all live with situations where we've trusted, and then we start to doubt: was I wise to trust that? And we all of us live by faith on the level of worldview, because none of us has mathematical certainty that our views are right, and so it's normal for us to have occasional doubt. It's normal for atheists, it's normal for Christians. Everybody has doubts about, am I right to think this? And John the Baptist, the man who's launched revival in Israel and said, Jesus is the one, has some doubts. He sends his disciples to ask, are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? And one suspects being in prison is part of the reason for that. Jesus, you're supposed to be the king who sets prisoners free. How come when I trusted you, I ended up in prison? But at least part of the reason why it happens this way is so that we see how Jesus deals with doubt. Here is a godly man doubting, and so we see how Jesus deals with honest doubt, with doubt from those who want to serve God. In verses 1 to 10, he deals with it very gently, actually. He doesn't say to John, stop asking questions, just believe. He says of John, he is the greatest man who yet lives, this man who has doubts. So Jesus doesn't condemn asking questions, having doubts. But neither does he want to leave us in our doubts. He wants us to see the evidence and be confident. Jesus really is the Messiah, the one who has come, God come as King. And I think he does it in two parts, which we've looked at a bit already. The first thing is this, don't ignore the evidence that you do have. So in verses 4 to 6, Jesus tells John's disciples to go back and report what they've seen. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. I don't know if you noticed, but John already knows all of that. Because in verse 2, he's heard the deeds of the Messiah while he's in prison. So what's Jesus doing? He's not giving John new information. What he's saying to John is, don't ignore the evidence that you do have. Focus on the answers you have rather than the answers you don't. Look at the impossible, only God can do this, things that Jesus is doing. Look at the prophecies that are being fulfilled. Rather than focusing on the bits that haven't yet been answered, the things where I don't quite yet know. Although Jesus doesn't explain it here, some of these prophecies are only going to be fulfilled when he dies, or when he rises, or when he pours out the Spirit, or even when he comes again. So that John is right to say there's more to come, but that doesn't invalidate Jesus' identity. What you see is evidence enough. Jesus is doing what only God can do. We don't have all the answers. And so particularly when life gets tough, we can doubt Jesus. And one of the things he would do is point us back to the evidence we do have. Don't ignore the evidence you do have. And if you're investigating Christianity, know that every Christian has some unanswered questions. It's not that we've got all the answers when we trust in Jesus. The question is, have I got enough evidence to trust that Jesus is God come to rescue me? So that's the first bit of evidence. Don't ignore your first answer. Don't ignore the evidence you have. The second bit is, you yourself are evidence. And we saw that. John himself, John the Baptist, is part of the evidence for Jesus. He is the character prophesied in the Old Testament. He is at his birth, which was a pretty miraculous birth in itself. His parents were given a prophecy. You're the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's been his ministry. He himself has baptized Jesus and heard the voice from heaven and told the crowds around, look, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. So he is fulfilling prophecy. He is evidence for Jesus. And although it's a bit of a jump, can I suggest that we ourselves are evidence that there is a God? So when people say, there's no evidence for God, say, actually, you're amazing. You yourself are proof that there is a creator, that you're not just matter, because you're reasoning, loving, seeking, beauty-absorbing people. You matter. You think you matter. And every time we think in our deepest being, I really matter, then we point out that we're not just matter and energy. We're not just accidents. We're actually pointing out the reality that we are knitted together by God. We are made in the image of God. And it's that makes us matter, that makes us seek these greater things than merely material comfort. So Jesus deals with honest doubt. Don't ignore the evidence you have. You yourself are evidence of a God who has made you. And then Jesus declares the surpassing greatness of the kingdom. He's saying, it's really worth it to follow me. So on the one hand, there's good evidence. On the other hand, it's really worth it to follow Jesus. And he says it in a bit of an odd way, doesn't he, in verse 11. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And you might think, hang on a second, Jesus, you were born of a woman. And so is everyone who's going to become one of your disciples. What do you mean? Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. I think this is one of those places where Matthew doesn't give us all the details and actually you have to look at another gospel. So in John's gospel, Jesus says, John 3, you have to be born again of the Spirit. So he's not saying there's some people who weren't born of women. He's saying there's some people who, in addition to being born of a woman, are also born of the Spirit of God or born of God. And so that's the thing about the kingdom. Jesus was born of the Spirit as well as born of Mary. And all of his followers are born again. And so they are more than just born of women. And I think when we start looking at the Old Testament characters, what Jesus says here is pretty mind-blowing. I mean, think about how great Moses was. A man who could hold out his staff over the sea and it would part. A man who spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. A man who leads the people through the wilderness with a pillar of fire and cloud and food raining down from heaven at night time, and water coming from rocks, and a man who gets the law from God, and yet Jesus says, the least in my kingdom is greater than Moses. Now, that doesn't mean life is easy. And John the Baptist is a good example of how going God's way doesn't make things easy. Jesus says there is violence increasing, verse 12, that people are opposing God's kingdom. But that said, it is amazing to be in the kingdom. It is the greatest blessing possible. John is the greatest of those beforehand. He gets to say, look, God is here. And we're greater than that because we get to say, God is with us and for us. God is in us. And perhaps we've forgotten just how great it is to be in the kingdom and have the Spirit of God. So Jesus deals very gently with honest doubt, genuine doubt. He knows that questions come from our difficult places. But he also knows that sometimes our questions are a way of avoiding God. And I think that's the point of verses 16 to 19. Jesus says, some people are rejecting me not because of lack of evidence, but because they don't want to follow me. And Jesus uses the idea of children playing a dancing game. Apparently this happened, scholars say it did, you know, that kids would play a particular role, you know. So like kids play mums and dads, they would play at being mourners, and they would play the music and expect the other kids to join in the game of mourning, or they would play the music for a dance and they'd expect the other kids to join in the dance. And sometimes this was boys and girls, sort of, the boys would sing something and the girls would do it, and then the girls would sing something. And here they're complaining, you're not playing the game properly. We play the music and you should dance to our tune. And Jesus says, no, I'm a king who's not under your control. That's why you reject me. In fact, what Jesus says is, look, I can tell you don't really want God. I can tell you don't want me, because you would condemn me either way. And that's a really good thing to look out for. If you're going to be condemned for what you do or for what you don't do, you realize that it's not what you do that matters. It's an underlying issue of hostility. So if you come like John the Baptist, rejecting all comforts, if you fast and you refuse alcohol, then they will say, he has a demon, verse 18. And if you sleep in a bed and go to parties and eat food and drink wine, they'll call you a glutton and a drunkard. And that exposes the heart. Whatever Jesus does, he's going to be rejected. People are going to find excuses to avoid him because he refuses to dance to their tune. He says, you have to dance to my tune. So watch out for that in yourself. If you end up condemning something or someone, whichever way they act, you need to just recognize it's not these acts that are the problem. Actually, you've got a deeper hostility. Check that it's a right hostility. But also notice it in others. Sometimes Christians get condemned whatever they do. And when that's the case, we just need to recognize that it's not actually our actions that are at fault here. It's that people don't want God in their lives. They did it to Jesus then, they'll do it to us now. And that means sometimes when we present Jesus as clearly and winsomely as well as we can, people will reject him, and it's not because we've done it wrong, but because people don't want a king presented clearly to them who says, come into my kingdom and let me be king. Jesus deals very gently with real doubt. He wants you to come to him and ask the questions and have the reassurance and the answers. But he's not fooled by the hard heart that uses questions as a way to avoid Jesus being Lord over us. So come with your honest doubt. Come actually even with your hard heart and ask Jesus to change that. Ask Jesus to help us see the King who can give us what is truly great, life in the kingdom, life with God, life to the full. So I'm just going to pray and then we'll sing our final song. Lord Jesus, we come to you, recognizing that our situations aren't always easy, recognizing that we all have questions or areas of doubt. And we pray you'd make us soft-hearted people, people who would hear your answer and see your goodness and your greatness and delight to be in your kingdom. Please help us to be those people. Please help us to be those who can point others with doubts and questions towards you as well. Amen.